Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come and fill this place and fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your grace and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Lord, have mercy. How many times in recent weeks and months have I written or uttered that phrase or received or heard that phrase from someone else? Last week, when Sandy Kerner preached, she preached from the book of Joel and spoke of all the ways that the locusts have destroyed and devastated of late. And I don't know about you, if you were here listening, I got pretty uncomfortable as she began to list thing after thing after thing after thing in our shared experience these last many months. And now, just since last Sunday, we've had another gut-wrenching and heartbreaking tragedy in Uvalde, Texas. And there's been things here in our own city. Just yesterday, two people found dead at shot to death at a storage unit in West Ashley, a man killed in a mattress store in North Charleston in a robbery. And these are the kind of public things, the shared things, but then there's all the things that each and every one of us are facing, the experiences of suffering and desolation that maybe some of you in this room are experiencing. Lord, have mercy. Some of you may remember this. Most of you weren't here, but what is it, 2010. I was over in Russia with my wife, Jenny. We were adopting our daughter, Ellen, who is our crucifer today. And we were in Siberia. And I had guest preachers come for most of the time that I was over there. But one Sunday, we, back in 2010 technology, figured out how to record a video sermon that we brought here, or sent here somehow through a special website. This was before YouTube. And had a video sermon of me in Siberia. And if you heard that sermon, and I think you can actually still find it on Vimeo, if you heard that sermon, what I talked about as I stood there in Siberia, this place that is known and sort of synonymous with isolation and frigid suffering and gulags and punishment and things like that. I spoke about this idea of being God-forsaken. Like Siberia, like if you're going to think of a God-forsaken place, that's what you think of, right? When the locusts destroy, we feel God-forsaken. To use a phrase my colleague Jessica Bean used earlier this week at our staff meeting, when the bucket of suffering is overflowing, we feel God forsaken. The psalmist says versions of it often. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And then Psalm 28, verse 1. Psalm 35, verse 22. Psalm 83, verse 1. Psalm 109, verse 1. O God, do not be deaf. Do not keep silent. And then, of course, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? The lonely place of groaning, where faith and hope seem to be held with only the very tips of our fingers. And all these passages from Scripture speaking down the long corridors of time let us know that when we find ourselves in that desolate place, it's not novel to us in our generation. I heard an interview with a comedian recently who was talking about watching old George Carlin videos. And he said that in a weird way, those old videos of Carlin analyzing and dissecting all the brokenness and cruelty of the world were somehow relieving to him, because they showed that the world has always been confusing and messed up. And so he said it made him feel less alone. It said that misery loves company. But I wonder, does the fact that others have felt or are feeling this same desolation, does that bring genuine and lasting relief? Really? Is it enough just to know that someone else is also barely hanging on? Now, I want to be clear. Lament is essential to the human condition. We must not put on a Pollyanna-ish sort of forced optimism. That's not what I'm saying. And I would also say that we need not lament on our own. In that sense, misery does need company. And the truth is, we're all in the same soup. But again, is it enough just to be in a kind of solidarity with one another in our lament as we stand in our lonely, God-forsaken field that the locusts have utterly consumed? Recently, I've noticed this prominent phrase in our modern lexicon. I hear it all the time, especially amongst some of our young people, my young teenagers. Constantly saying, it is what it is. It is what it is. Usually follows something really crappy. Yep, it is what it is. So I'm guessing there's something missing in the lament for people to feel the forsakenness is just this. It is what it is. And we're all just going to have to deal with it. What's missing? What's needed? I think it's simple. I think we need the assurance of hope. That's it, right now. We need the assurance of hope. So I think it's tempting to believe that the locust destruction, the heartbreak, the dark power is at best ever present, right? Kind of yin and yang, right? The dark side and the white side kind of counterbalancing one another. And that's what we kind of get. Two sides of one coin held together, right? You know, the Star Wars movie, 1978, episode 4, what was it called? The New Hope, A New Hope. But there's no ultimate hope in just bringing balance between the dark and the light sides of the force. That's no hope, really. And worse yet, we can be tempted, I think, to believe not just that darkness and light are just going to always be kind of here in balance, but to actually believe that the locust destruction, the deep darkness, the forsakenness will overcome us. In that duel between fear and hope, fear can loom so large as to be perceived to be the all-consuming power. But as I've said to many people over the years, and I've said it a lot in the last few months, the Valley of Shadow is not a cul-de-sac. Gandalf, the wizard in the Lord of the Rings, in the book, The Fellowship of the Rings, they have the Council of Elrond, and they're describing what's happening as the power of the Dark Lord Sauron is just growing and growing, and the nine are out riding and seeking and trying to find the ring. This is seemingly an all-consuming force, this Dark Lord, and yet the wizard still says he has some hope. And he says the power of Sauron is still less than fear makes it. And there's deep truth in that Tolkien fairy story. And so I think it's really important for us to grab hold of the words of the angel in verse 6 of our passage this morning from Revelation chapter 22. Or more accurately, to have those words grab hold of us. So, we're in Revelation chapter 22. It's the last chapter of the Bible, and we're looking at the last verses of that last chapter of the Bible. It's chapters 6 through 21. You can find that on page 1042 in your Bibles there in the pews, or if you have your own Bible, please open it up to Revelation chapter 2. It's just, you can just go to the right, to the back. It's right there before the table of weights and measures. Yeah, I think this is what we need. We need the assurance of hope. And for that, we need to be grabbed hold of rather than trying to hold on ourselves with our fingertips. And so the angel assures John in verse 6, he says, these words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. These words, this entire revelation to John, filled as it is with awe and might and judgment and vindication and ultimately glory, worship, renewal, and a marriage. These words, he says, are trustworthy and true. This is what the angel says must soon take place. There's an inevitability about it all. And I say these words take hold of us because the prevenient actor in all of this is the Lord God. It's the Lord's revelation to John. He is the one who sends his angel. He is the one who says first, I am coming soon. And we know these words are trustworthy and true because this second coming of which he speaks here was prefigured by his first coming. And this is Jesus speaking, right? So the Pew Bibles don't have this, but my Bible does. It has red letters when Jesus is talking. And some of the commentators wrestle about this a little bit, but it seems like, verse 7, this is Jesus talking. This is the risen and ascended Jesus speaking to John from his seat at the right hand of the Father. Here is the ascended Jesus himself affirming something he had said to the disciples, something John had recorded in his gospel. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. You'll remember these words, I think. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You've probably heard that passage at a lot of funerals that you've attended, if you've attended funerals. And before Jesus said those words, he said to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Have hope. He said, believe in God, believe also in me. You're not forsaken. I've gone away to prepare a place for you, but I am coming soon. The valley of shadow is not a cul-de-sac. The dark shadow is not forever. Oh, for now, verse 11, for now, there let the evildoer still do evil. They'll be evil. And the filthy be filthy, there'll be filth. And the righteous do still do right, and the holy still be holy. right? This is the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares. They're growing all together in this time. They're good days. They're terrible days. They're good actors. They're evil actors. All mingled, mixed together. But even if the weeds seem more like an overtaking, just kudzu choking mass, it will not be so in the end. In these days, I have had to tell myself and others on many occasions that your story, or the story of your desolate loved one, or the story of your devastated community is not finished. Though it can feel like it sometimes, this is not a time to despair. Again, here's Gandalf the Grey, the great wizard at the Council of Elrond. He gets it right when he says to those at that council who were tempted to despair as they assume the worst kind of ending to their story in Middle-earth, he says, "It is not despair, for despair is only for those who see the end beyond all doubt. We do not." You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't say spoiler alert, but he tells us the end of the story. This is the end of the story. Jesus says in verse 12, "Behold, I am." I am. It's an important term he uses. "Behold, I am. I am God, the eternal judge speaking here. I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. There will be justice. And he alone can say, verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He's the author. He's the author who alone knows when and how the story, your story, is finished. But he's given us this glimpse here. He's given us this ending right here in Revelation to John. And what we see in the end of the story is a marriage. There's a bride adorned for her husband. A bride, we read, that is actually a city, a great city, a spectacular city, this New Jerusalem, coming down to her husband. It's a great city where the tree of life grows by the river of life, and it's this vision of life and of light. So much light that it's emanating from God himself. There's not even a sun. What we see is the bride, who is the church, made up of these people who are the martyrs, the ones who have suffered such tribulation and whose robes are stained by the ravages of life in the old earth. The ones who perhaps seem to be the most forsaken of all are now washed clean. Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes. They are now in the city and have the right to the tree of life, and justice reigns. As those who are not washed, the weeds, the dogs as they're referred to here, as they are kept out." And this Jesus can say these words, right? He can say that they're trustworthy and true because we know he has shown himself to be trustworthiness and truth incarnate. Here in verse 13 of chapter 22, Jesus is the one saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And the same transcendent statement of an author of all things, a divine statement, is made earlier in the book in chapter 1, verse 8, and then again in chapter 21, verse 6. Only those times it's said by God the Father. So in saying this, Jesus is showing himself to be the co-eternal second person of the Trinity. But we know that when he says he is coming to make all things new and to offer this water of life to the desperately thirsty, it isn't beginning with this coming at the end of time. He already came once before. Jesus, the divine Son of God, came in the flesh and dwelt among us. And not just to observe us like David Attenborough watching the wildlife, trying to figure it out. No, he came to meet us, to be with us in our lamentable and dark situation, and to show us mercy and to save us. Lord, have mercy, he says, yes, here I am. Your merciful Savior. Came, and as he told the desperate and seemingly God-forsaken Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Lord, have mercy. There it is. He's already shown himself to be trustworthy and true as the one who has and does have mercy upon us, not just as our peer, but as the divine Son of God in human form. One of us, with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, came and didn't just do this work observing. No, he entered into it so fully that he himself went to the cross on our behalf and identified fully with us, and himself from that cross cried with a loud voice those words of his ancestor King David, words he spoke in his own tongue, Aramaic. That's how human he was. He says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father and the Son both say here in Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But we know that in the middle, Jesus the Son submitted to the Father and came down from heaven to be with us. In the middle, Jesus the Son loved and sacrificed and poured out his blood so that the filthy robes of suffering and sin could be washed in that blood and made washed pure and white as the new fallen snow. Clean at last. In the middle, Jesus died, but on the third day, he rose from the grave victorious and vindicated. In the middle, before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus promised to send his Holy Spirit, the Counselor, to his bride, the church. And that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is here in this passage in verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. They respond. And these words are trustworthy and true. The Spirit is with us. The Spirit indwells the bride. The Spirit indwells the person and stirs in us trust and belief that there is a place for me in my Father's house. There is living water for this thirsty one to drink. The Spirit causes us when we hear the Lord say in verse 20, surely I am coming soon, to respond, amen, come. Lord Jesus, there is hope. Assurance of hope. Because when our Lord Jesus says he's coming soon, he's shown himself to be one who means what he says. So, all the beauty and the glory and redemption of the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, the adorned bride coming down in chapter 21. It's trustworthy and true. The promise in verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, chapter 22, that the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations, and that there will no longer be anything accursed. It's trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. These words are trustworthy and true. I need to hear that. I need to believe that. I need those words to grab hold of me. I guess maybe you do too. Amen.